That's like being in college again, hearing music like that. Reminded me of when I traveled with the Comfort Team for 1 month. That's all I got to do, but it was awesome. Brother Crow sang, and this is funny. You don't always say everything you think, but I got to tell you what I was thinking. When he was singing, I thought, with a name like Crow, he'd be the perfect guy to send to the mission field. Now, I'm acquainted with his dad. I know his dad's a missionary, an evangelist. But think about this. If he went to the mission field, send him to the cannibalistic people. They wouldn't dare eat him because if they ate him, they'd be eating Crow. So they could, anyway, that's a dad joke. Okay, so anyway, we're going to dismiss the kids. Okay, so I'm not calling you that. Oh, my wife says, oh boy, dad jokes. Okay, all the kids are going that way. Thank you, kids, for being here tonight. We are glad to have the Valenzuelas here. Adam and Jamie over here, raise your hand, Adam. Okay, he's the youth pastor at Emmanuel Baptist Church, and they have kids, Kinsley and Michaela, that just went out that way, and they're good friends of ours. I've known Adam since he was 7 years old. What year did you graduate from Ambassador? 2009? Okay. Oh, my. So, yeah, I knew him as a 7-year-old. I used to go to their church every year. We did a family tent meeting at the church he grew up at. And for 19 straight years, we did it. I remember the first year when he was a little kid, we had tents that we borrowed from some guys in the Marine Corps. And they dipped in the middle, and they smelled like Marines. And I remember that. And so I had to kind of lower myself to see people at the back of the tent. And that's where I first got acquainted with Adam and his family, and now he's a youth pastor, and it's really thrilling to me to see what the Lord's done with him. All right, we are going to Luke chapter 6 tonight, Luke chapter 6. Okay, so I hope you'll never remember the crow joke there, Brother Josiah, but it's what I was thinking, so I just said it, all right? Luke chapter 6. Lady was cutting my hair today, and somehow we got talking about dad jokes, and I said, oh, I remember one. I heard of this guy. He had broken into a house. I think it was, this has nothing to do with the message, by the way, but he broke into this house. It was in Chicago or Detroit, I forget where. And so he doesn't want to draw attention to the fact that he's robbing the house. He has a pillowcase and he's stealing jewels and anything valuable, money and he's silverware, and he's putting it in the pillowcase. But every room he goes through, he hears, Jesus is watching you. Jesus is watching you. And it is freaking him out. He doesn't know what in the world is this noise in every room. Jesus is watching you. So he's got his flashlight and he's stealing stuff. His conscience is bothering him. He finally walks in the living room. Jesus is watching you. And he turns the flashlight and there's a parrot. Jesus is watching you. And when he sees it's the parrot, he feels some sense of relief. He goes, oh, and as he relaxes the flashlight, the beam of the flashlight is pointing directly in the face of a snarling Doberman pincher. And all of a sudden, the parrot said, sick 'em, Jesus. All right, it had nothing to do with the message, but I thought we should just have a little humor tonight. All right, Luke chapter 6. Have you ever thought about where is the most dangerous place on earth? Man, I've been to all 50 states, had the privilege to travel to 48 countries and territories around the world. Now, there are almost 200 countries, I guess, depends on who's counting, 200 and some countries, I guess. But so I've been to a smidgen of them, but I try to think, where's the most dangerous place? Remember one time hearing a missionary, he was from Australia, he said, we have 7 of the 10 deadliest varieties of snake in Australia. And he said, one day I saw a missionary colleague of mine, they had a compound where there was a wall around their house, and this guy has a shovel, and he's up on the wall smashing the brains out of this snake. He said, what are you doing? He said, I'm killing this snake. It was an Australian adder. And he said, the Australian adder is so deadly that if you're bitten by it, there is no chance to get any kind of a venom serum. You're dead. You instantly die. He said, we got 7 of the 10 deadliest snakes in Australia. I thought, wow, okay, that's a dangerous place. Then I got thinking about this. I was in Africa one time, back when I was traveling for Pensacola to missionary schools, and I was in Kenya, and I remember I met this gal. Her dad was in the oil industry, and so they were an American family living in whichever country I was in. I guess it was Kenya. And she said, what's the most dangerous animal here? Because I'd heard. By the way, trivia, do you know what the most dangerous animal in Africa is? Hippo, yeah, some said water buffalo. I mean, I'm thinking lions, and hippos. More people die at the mouth of hippos. And this girl said that, and I said, is that true? She said, I'll tell you what, we have a river that runs behind our house. And she said, one day, I heard this commotion in our backyard, and I looked out. These people were inner tubing, European people, inner tubing down the river. And she said, this woman had said, I'm stuck, and she thought it was a rock. And all of a sudden, the rock came up and chomped her in half. It was a hippo. She said, yeah, a lady died right behind our house at the jaws of a hippo. Well, my sister and her husband serve in Southeast Asia, and I remember hearing this story back in 2004. There was an earthquake somewhere between, 9.1, 9.3 earthquake in Indonesia, and a tsunami resulted. Some of you might remember, it was around Christmas time of that year. 280,000 people died in that earthquake and tsunami. Maybe Indonesia is the most dangerous place. Of course, I thought about this. What if you lived at the North Pole? I don't know if there are missionaries at the North Pole, but you know what? What if somebody woke up in the middle of the night and said, fire, and you run out of your house, and then you realize, I'm not dressed for this sub-zero weather. I mean, maybe the North Pole is the most dangerous place. You know, it would be hard to say geographically, this is the most dangerous place, but I can tell you tonight, I know the most dangerous place on earth. In fact, that is the title for the message tonight, the most dangerous place on earth. You know where it is? You're sitting in it. Shelby? Well, I was trying to cross traffic on 74 today, and I could make an argument geographically, but I'm going to tell you this. In a church like Maranatha Baptist, or my home church, Eagle Heights Baptist, or in a college like Ambassador Baptist College, or in a homeschool setting, see, the most dangerous place is to be where you're hearing the Word of God all the time, and you don't make the proper response to it. Luke chapter 6, I'd like to have you stand with me as we read from verse 46 down to 49. I'll read aloud. The Lord Jesus is the one speaking here. I want you to think about these words. 46, he says, and why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I'll show you to whom he's like. He's like a man which built a house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream did beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built a house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great. Go ahead and be seated. I'll tell you why I've entitled the message this. I remember hearing this parable when I was young, probably my teen years when I first heard it. That's when I started going to a Bible preaching church. I remember hearing the song that goes along with it. The wise man built his house upon the rock. You've all heard the song. And you know, the rains came down, the floods came up. Every kid in Sunday school, all the boys anyway, loved the one about the foolish man. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. And the rains came tumbling down. The rains came down and the floods came up. The rains came down and the floods came up. The rains came down and the floods came up. And this is why they loved it. And the house on the sand went, and they would, oh, and the girls would, oh, you know, and make a mess. Fun to sing about, but it's no way to live, I'll tell you that. I used to think, well, the wise man is the one that goes to church, like you people. And the fool, that's all the people that are at the mall on Sunday, or they're watching their kids play soccer, you know, or they're too busy to go to church. That's not what he says. In fact, both of these people mentioned, hear the Word of God. They aren't people ignorant of the Bible. They're well acquainted with it. I used to think the contrast was between the churchgoer and the non-churchgoer. What I came to realize is the contrast is between people like us. Because some will sit here and hear the Word of God, hungry for it, and it will change your life. And others will sit here indifferent to it. And to whom much is given, much is required. You are potentially in the most dangerous place on earth. Let me break it down with you. If you want to follow along, I'm going to put it in three areas tonight. Start with this. Number one is the contrast between the hearers. The contrast between the hearers. And I want you to notice he introduces this parable, Jesus does, by asking the question, why do you call me Lord? Why call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Many of you know the term Lord is the term for master. the boss, the one who calls the shots. I was joking with the barber today. I was cutting my hair. You know, we were talking about names, and let's see, her name was Michaela, and how many different ways there are to spell Michaela. We got to talk about that. I said, yeah, my name's Richard, and it means powerful. Well, they first said, what's your name? I said, oh, I'm Rich. They said, oh, it must be nice. I said, yeah, well, I'm in Rich in name only. You know, that's my name. My real name's Richard, and it means powerful ruler. And usually when I say that, my wife says, yeah, that's good, honey. Okay, but Richard means powerful ruler. Okay, listen. The Lord Jesus name, Jesus means Jehovah saves. Lord means master or boss. He's the Lord Jesus. Christ means Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, why do you call me Lord and do not the things which I say? What's the most common way for people to address God? It's interesting. He says, you know, when you pray, say, our Father which art in heaven. But if you listen, most of us address him as dear Lord. It's our typical noun of a direct address. And yet, isn't it ironic that we might call him that but not behave commensurate to what we call him? Why do you call me that? And then he gives this contrast. So notice the contrast between the hearers. He goes on in verse 47 to illustrate his point. You all know that parables are earthly stories that convey a heavenly meaning. And he says in 47, whosoever cometh to me heareth my sayings and doeth them. And I double underline that, doeth them. This is going to be the contrast. I'll show you to whom he's like. He's like a man which built a house, dig deep, laid the foundation on a rock. When the flood arose, the stream to beat vehemently upon that house could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But here's the contrast. He that heareth and doeth not, I double underline that, doeth not, is like a man that without a foundation built a house upon the earth against which the stream to beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. All right, so notice this. In the contrast, I'm going to give you A, similarity, and then I'll give you B, contrast. Okay, similarity is this. Similarity is structural. The structure. The analogy he uses is building a house. My dad was a general contractor. I remember my dad, on occasion, he'd build something other than homes. The biggest project I remember, he built a church gymnasium one time. But typically, he was building custom-built homes. And it didn't matter what the project was. The very first thing that would happen when my dad would go to a construction site, he'd have an excavation crew come in. They would clear and level the land. And the next thing is, he would subcontract because others could do this more quickly and efficiently than he. The masons would come. And I'm not talking about the Masonic Lodge, okay? The masons would come, and what was their job? They would pour the footers. They'd pour the foundation because you had to have a solid foundation on which to build a house, okay? But you didn't see the foundation, so we'll get to the foundation in a minute. But any building, whether it was a custom-built home, whether it was a church gymnasium, or like the tree fort my dad built us, all buildings have some similarities. So if you look at a building, well, in fact, I'd like to give you to give me some interaction. What are some obvious similarities that all buildings have? What do you think? A roof. Okay. What else? Walls. Said four walls, sometimes four walls. I've seen the geodesic houses, but yeah, they got walls. Okay, roof, walls. Got to be one more thing at least all of them have. What? A door. At least a door. What if it's a birdhouse? Got to be a door, okay? Or a doghouse. They all have to have at least walls, a roof, and a door. Okay, that's the similarity. Now, following Jesus' analogy in the parable, both men build a house. What do the houses represent here? A life. You kids ever heard somebody say, oh, come on, man, get a life? Well, if you're talking to them, we assume they have a life. Otherwise, you're talking to the dead. Okay, so what do we mean when we say to somebody, get a life? We're talking about a quality of life. Okay? Don't just live your life haphazardly. How many people do you run into in society? They have no game plan for life. They're just reacting to whatever comes their way. That is why there is so much road rage out there. That's why there is so much drunkenness and drug addiction. People don't have a foundation. They're just going through life and reacting. That's not the way God wants you to live, but that's the way so many live because they just have no clue. Okay, so similarities are structural. Now, when I'm in a church setting, externally, things look pretty similar. Church like yours, you know, most everybody brings a Bible. I'm looking out, 95% of you have a Bible, maybe more. Okay, you're dressed up. Okay, so, and some of you came in your work clothes. Don't feel bad. I came in my work clothes tonight, okay? So if you come in your work clothes, that's fine. But you know, a lot of you were dressing up because you had time to get cleaned up and come to God's house dressed up. That's nice, okay? So externally, a lot of similarities. We stand and sing, you pull out your hymn book. From the outside, we look similar. But what you don't see when you look at a building is the foundation. Okay, so the similarities are structural. That's what you see from the outside. But the differences, letter B, are foundational. Similarities, structural, differences, foundational. And what are the differences? Well, if you notice, he contrasts in verses 47 and 48, the man who hears the word and does it, with verse 49, the man who hears the word but despises the word. In fact, I put it down this way. One receives the word, the other rejects it. One receives the word, the other rejects it. One nests upon the word, the other neglects it. One does as commanded, the other dismisses the commandment. I graduated from a Christian school class of 13. 13. I think it was four of my classmates made professions of faith at the Wilds camp on our senior trip. Four out of 13. They'd grown up in Christian school. In fact, I'll never forget, we only had one kid in our class who was adamantly opposed to God. His name was Dan. And there were two Dans in my class, but this Dan was a deacon's kid. And I remember everybody knew he was unsaved. One day I tried to talk to him about the Lord, and he said, "Shut up, I don't want to hear about it." I said, "Dan, the gospel is not just, you know, well, fits for you, not for me." I said, "It's a matter of eternal importance." He said, "Look, I'm going to hell, I know it, and I don't care." That was his attitude. It didn't surprise me when after graduation from high school, I remember graduation night, I had given him a cassette tape. That's how we used to listen to stuff, you know, before CDs, okay? I'd given him a cassette tape of a preacher who had gotten saved out of heavy metal rock music, and I had come out of rock music, so I thought maybe this will help Dan. I hadn't seen the cassette for months after giving it to him weeks before that or months before that. He comes to me graduation night. "Hey, Dozer!" He's dressed in his cap and gown. "Got something for you." And he hands me this crumpled up, looks like a lunch bag. I said, "What's this?" And I looked inside. It's my tape. And it's smashed to smithereens and ripped to shreds. And he threw his head back. Ha, 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 ha. I mean, just like the guys I used to see in AC/DC, the band that I used to care about, you know. And I was heartbroken. It didn't surprise me when after he graduated, he became a drunk and a drug addict. He said, no, he didn't want God's word. But listen, there were two in my class. We were serious about God. And it was only by God's grace. I was one of them. God changed my heart when I was 15 years old. My ninth grade year, God got a hold of my heart. The other was my friend Joe. Joe Zierfus, preacher's kid, grew up in New Jersey with me. We went to the same college together. He was a Bible major. Joe's senior year, his father died unexpectedly. His dad was a pastor of the same church for years, Christ Community Baptist Tabernacle up in Newfield, New Jersey. And Joe, upon graduation, it was after our senior year, I guess he was working on a master's. He went home to become interim pastor of his dad's church and later was voted in as pastor. He's been there ever since for decades. My friend Joe's been a pastor. So two of us were preachers. This is out of 13, okay? There were two brothers in my class. One of them got addicted to drugs after we graduated. Another announced that he was an atheist, wanted nothing to do with God. I remember there was another guy, he played on my baseball team. He was kind of the, you know, seemed like the Opie Taylor kind of kid, the All-American kind of kid. And after high school, I heard that he and his girlfriend had gotten immoral. And then he married her to take responsibility for a child they were expecting. And the next thing I know, she divorced him and left him. And he died in an early age. Heart attack, they say. I wonder if broken heart might not have been part of it. There was another girl in my class, and sweetest girl, she would blush at the most innocent thing, or the most, seemingly slightly embarrassing things. She'd blush at them. And we went off to the same college. She only lasted a semester. She came back home. She said, "I don't like the rules there." And then she decided she didn't like her mom and dad's rules, and then she moved out of the house. I didn't see that coming. And then later I'd heard she was dating a youth pastor. Well, that sounds good. Except the youth pastor later had criminal charges brought against him for molesting kids in the youth group. And she went her own way. Listen, I'm telling you stories out of a class of 13. Here's the deal. Everyone hears the word of God, and everyone's responsible for what they hear. So the contrast between the hearers is this. One does as commanded, the other despises the commandment. One receives the commandment, the other rejects the commandment. One nests upon the word, the other neglects it. Let me ask you, which person in the parable are you? So that's the contrast between the hearers. But let me give you number two, the condemnation of the heedless. The condemnation of the heedless. Make sure you spell that properly, H-E-E-D, otherwise you'll have headless, okay? Ichabod Crane. Heedless, the condemnation of the heedless. Look at verse 49. He that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built a house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Bostons will relate to this. I was visiting the Heaths in Ponape back in 1991, Dalton Heath and Norma, at Palliker Baptist Church, and typhoon came through. And I was acquainted with hurricanes being in Pensacola, Florida. I'd been through a few of them. If you get a hurricane over 150 miles an hour, that's a Category 5. That's serious stuff. In Ponape, they had a hurricane or a typhoon come through 200 mile an hour. I was only supposed to be in Ponape for 2.5 days. I ended up being there for 5 days. And so this typhoon comes through, and I said to Brother Heath, and he was new to me at the time. I just saw him last week, by the way, up in Creedmoor, North Carolina, Greg Allison's church. But I had not known Brother Heath before this, and I said, are we going to be okay? He said, oh, yeah, we got a concrete block house, solid foundation. We got shutters. We got a generator. I'm telling you, the winds pounded that house that night, but we dined on mangrove crab, freshly caught. Generator ran. We were fine. The next day, we opened. Now, the property was a mess. But I remember I offered to help clean up. He said, well, I want to go check on the people. And we drove around the island, and I'll never forget, we went down by the shoreline, and there were some fishermen that had built houses there on the shoreline out of bamboo poles and thatch roof, you know, on the sand. What do you think those look like after 200-mile-an-hour wind? Tilted over, roofs ripped off. Exactly the picture here. I'll never forget that. Wise man builds his house upon a rock. The rock is not just, oh, it's the Word of God. No, it's obedience to the Word of God. That's absolutely critical in this scenario. So one hears the Word, the other, one hears it and heeds it, the other hears it but dismisses it. Okay, the condemnation. So what is the condemnation? Let me give you three. I went through Scripture to compare passage with passage. So I'm going to take you to three different accounts. I want to go to James chapter 1 with you. James chapter 1. And we'll hunt through some of the epistles now, okay? So James chapter 1. I want you to look at verses 22 to 25 with me. James 1, 22 to 25. All right, many of you know these by memory. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, not a doer, he's like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. His natural face, that's his physical appearance. And when he says he's looking in a glass, what kind of glass is that? You know, a looking glass, like Alice in Wonderland went through the looking glass. He's not peering into a cup, okay? Think of context. He's looking into a looking glass, a mirror. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. This is exactly what Jesus is talking about. Who wrote James? Jesus' half-brother. And interesting, think about it. You grew up with Jesus and you had a brother who was perfect, never got in any trouble. How would you feel about that? Never gets in trouble. You know, the oldest brother, talk about favoritism. Literally, he's the kid that never had to be spanked, never had to be disciplined. The rest of it, we know Jesus had four brothers and sisters. We don't know how many sisters, but he came from a family of at least seven kids, maybe more. And think about it, he's the only one that never got in any trouble. It took the resurrection for James to come believe that Jesus was who he said he was. But once he realized who he had grown up with, he says, look, let me tell you, you don't just hear the Word of God like Charlie Brown's teacher I mentioned the other night, wop, 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 wop. You don't just hear it to hear it. You got to hear it to heed it. Be a doer of the Word. If you don't, you're like a man that wakes up in the morning, go to the bathroom, you turn on the light. Obviously, they didn't have lights. Okay, I'm modernizing this. But you walk in the bathroom and you look in the mirror and, I don't know about you, but like first thing I have to do is I soak my hair down because before the haircut, my hair was all swept over to one side. You know, I got crusty stuff in my eyes. When the mirror turns green, you know, it's time to brush your teeth. Okay, so you get up in the morning and brush your teeth. And you, for guys, you know, we shave. And girls, other foundation can no man lay. So, you know, you do all that stuff. And you look at the house and you get it in order. Okay, so the mirror is not just there for you to say, bleh. When I preach in teen camp, I always tell the kids, what would you think if you got up in the morning and looked in the mirror and you thought, oh, it's too much work, so you shut the light off, you go sit at the breakfast room table, and you're eating your favorite, which, what, Fruit Loops, Cap'n Crunch, whatever it is, and your mother says to you, did you look in the mirror this morning? You're like, yeah. Yes, ma'am, and you did? Okay, well, looking in the mirror doesn't imply you just like, ugh. Looking in the mirror is, the mirror points out what needs to be done. I'm COVID-free. The mirror points out what needs to be done. And so you look in the mirror and say, oh, okay, so I need to brush my teeth. I need to comb my hair. I need to wipe my eyes. The mirror shows what needs to change. That is the very practical picture the Lord's given. Okay, so the first danger is self-deception. In fact, interesting word. He deceiveth himself. From the term paralegizomai, para, like parallel, legizomai from the word logic, here's what it means. To reckon wrong, reckon wrong. Y'all, you know what reckon means, right? You're Southerners. Yeah, I reckon. Okay, to reckon wrong, to misreckon, or to miscount. Hence, it means to draw false conclusions. Then, to cheat or deceive by false reasonings. That's what the term paralegizomai, deceive themselves, means. How many of you ever had to do parallel parking for your driver's test? Anybody here have to do that? Okay. Oh, I'll tell you, it's a lot of fun. I got a CDL for that truck because it's owned by Tozer Ministries, so it's technically commercial, so I got a CDL. I had to do parallel parking with the truck and trailer. Oh, that was, you think parallel park is bad? When my girls were learning how to drive, I'd take them downtown Kansas City in the middle of the night. I mean, like midnight. And we'd practice parallel parking in the city. A lot easier at night with no cars to run into. And so we'd go into the city and practice. Okay, so parallel parking. So you know how it is, you pull like halfway back and then you tilt your wheels and you, you're parked right beside the curb. That's the idea, parallel. Okay, what's the idea of deceiving himself? You're right next to what seems right. You park your body next to people that love God and do right. You're hanging out with that crowd. You're acquainted with that truth. But if you're not personally doing it, it does you no good. You're kidding yourself. Self-deception. Why do we have some kids that grow up in Christian homes and they turn out on fire for God? Other kids grew up in the same family and they want nothing to do with God. Self-deception. You know, I'm fine. I go to church. You love God? Yeah, I love God. Are you saved? I'm saved. There's no passion. There's no reality to it because they had all the form, but they didn't have the foundation. Okay, so self-deception. Jump over to Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6. Okay, we're going to go where angels fear to tread. Hebrews chapter 6. Don't be afraid of the passages in the Bible that commentaries don't even want to touch, okay? I will tell you this. For all of us who are trained in the Bible, there are probably as many interpretations of this passage as there are preachers among us, okay? So I do not set myself up to be some theological guru. Remember this, God's word is perfect, our interpretation of his word is not always perfect. Inspiration is perfect, interpretation is not always perfect. That being said, I never want to shy away from the tough passages of the Bible, okay? All scripture is given by inspiration. I'm going to give you my best understanding of this. Some of you may want to enlighten me later. That's fine, I'm teachable. But I want you to look at the place where so many avoid, Hebrews 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. We talked about that the other night. Okay, jump to verse 4. It's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they should fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now, there are various interpretations on this. Let me tell you one that I do know is not correct. There are some who believe that this teaches you can lose your salvation. I believe conclusively that's not true. Now, why? Well, because you're a Baptist. No. There are some Baptists who believe that this teaches you can lose your salvation. The Free Will Baptists, for instance, okay? And I've had friends who were genuine, sincere. I knew they were saved people, Free Will Baptists, but I would disagree on this interpretation. Okay, so I don't believe this just because I'm a Baptist. No, I believe this for reasons like John 5:47. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Okay, so when you hear the word and you believe on him that sent Jesus, that's believe on the Father, you have what? Hath everlasting life. Hath is the same as has. What tense is that? Past, present, or future? Present tense. So he has, hath, everlasting life. Doesn't say you will have. When you get saved, you don't get everlasting life on layaway. Some of you adults over 50, you remember what layaway was, right? Before people had credit cards, they used to want to buy something, they couldn't afford it, they'd take it to the layaway department. Do you remember Kmart blue light specials? Some of you kids are nodding your head, man, okay. And I want to buy that, it's a deal. You take it to the layaway department, and when you can buy it, you come back and you secure it, okay? They lock it in at that price, and they make sure nobody else is going to get it. You don't get eternal life on layaway. He that heareth my word, believeth on him that sent me, hath, present tense, has everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed. Oh, sorry. Good thing I got open seating here. Is passed from death to life. What's that mean? It's already happened. It's perfect tense. It's already happened. I'm, Ephesians 1, seated in the heavenlies with Christ when I get saved. All right, I'm secure. Well, if I believe like that, I'd just go out and live like the devil. No, you wouldn't. The love of Christ constraineth us. I knew this, my parents loved me unconditionally. But that didn't mean I could do wrong and get away with it. Listen, you know the Lord says, whom the Lord loveth, he what? Chasteneth. My dad was not God. But I'll tell you something about Richard Tozer Sr., Dick Tozer. If Rich Tozer Jr. did something wrong, or Lauren or Jen Tozer did something wrong, my mom and dad would see to it that we were properly disciplined. Why? They loved us. So does your Heavenly Father. You have the idea, once saved, always saved means I'll just go out and live like the devil. That is absolutely false doctrine. But I want to tell you something. We are eternally secure. Once we're genuinely saved, we are forever secure. Okay, so if I believe that, I give to them eternal life, they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. John 10:27-28. 1 Peter 1:5, we're kept by the power of God. Paul says, I know whom I have believed. I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. And you go to Romans 8, neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:38-39. We are secure in Jesus Christ. Okay, so we got that set up, but wait a minute. What is this talking about then? Well, there are some, and I respect them highly, they say, well, this is talking about the believer that never comes to full maturity. The picture is the promised land. I've heard that. I acknowledge it. I just personally don't subscribe to that. Why not? You look at verses 7 and 8, here's why. The earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh upon it bringeth forth herb meat for them for whom it's dressed, receive the blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But beloved, we're persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. He switches from third person back to second person. Here's my interpretation. I may be wrong, okay? I try to be honest with you. When I know things dogmatically, I'll tell you. When I'm preaching opinion, or I'm preaching opinion, I don't want to preach my opinions. When I'm declaring opinion, I'll tell you. The best I understand this is the person who has been enlightened by the Spirit of God, convicted of the Spirit of God, and did not receive salvation. That's the best I understand. Look at verse 4. It's impossible for those who were once enlightened. Think about the word enlightened. It's like a cartoon character. Remember the little light bulb comes on? Bing! They finally understood. Your kids, you'll know your young children are ready to be saved when they come to an understanding of sin and the need for salvation. I preached for 3 consecutive years for Dr. James Crumpton down at Maranatha Baptist Church in Natchez, Mississippi. Dr. Crumpton had been the pastor there for 57 years. And I was asking him one day, how did you know when your children were ready to be saved? Because Angela and I at the time were young parents. And his wife said, oh, Brother Rich, she said, I learned something from an old-time Pentecostal lady years ago. She said, it was the best philosophy on child evangelism I ever heard. I said, really? She said, my children come to me, Mama, I need to be saved. I need to be saved. She said, why do you need to be saved? Sunday school teacher said, I need to be saved. She said, let me tell you something, honey. There come a day when you knows you's a bad sinner. It's going to seem like everything you do is bad. You'll be in trouble for this, and you'll be in trouble for that, and it'll seem like you can't get away with nothing. And honey, when that day come, you knows you's a bad sinner, you'll know you're done ready to be saved. That's a good philosophy. Because by the law is the knowledge of what? Sin. You got to see you're a guilty sinner before you're going to receive the grace of God. Enlightened. Okay, so Hebrews 6, they're enlightened. They've tasted of the heavenly gift. Now, the word taste is like your mom says, hey, try this. How does this need more salt? You don't sit down and eat a full course meal, but you're getting a taste of it. You were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Again, who gets saved without the Holy Spirit convicting them and enlightening them? Nobody. When the Spirit of truth has come, he'll guide you into all truth. Remember in John 16, he says, verses 8 and following, he's come to reprove of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Of sin because they believe not in me. Partakers of the Holy Ghost, they've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. If they fall away, that's the term epistemy. It's our English word apostasy. It's to have known the truth but willfully reject it. I grew up under some Methodist ministers that were apostate. I'm not being harsh and judgmental. But the group that I grew up under in Pittman, New Jersey, the Methodists used to be firebrand preachers of the gospel. The town I grew up in, Pittman, New Jersey, is where the hymn In the Garden was written. I grew up in the next town. My dad grew up in Pittman. I was raised in Sewell, the next town over. But Pittman was an old camp meeting town. They used to bring people by train from Philadelphia out to Pittman for fiery Methodist preaching. But the ministers under whom I was raised had been trained in theological modernism, theological liberalism. They knew the gospel, but they willfully rejected the gospel. That's apostasy. The danger is there are a lot of people that have grown up hearing the truth of Jesus Christ but have never received it. They fall away. That means they knew it, but they rejected it. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Now, when does that point come? Only God knows that. Only God can be the judge of that. Now, again, you may say, well, I don't know if I agree with that interpretation. You don't have to agree with that interpretation, but let me give you this. I call observation number two here salvation despised. Salvation despised. I certainly could use other texts of Scripture. I went to this one because I don't want people to be afraid of dealing with hard text. You know, we know that him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Okay, what about knowing the gospel and rejecting it? Jesus said in John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. John 3:36, salvation despised. Have you ever known kids that grew up in churches like ours who were not saved? Yeah. In fact, what's the parable of the sower about? Four different types of response. Only one of them is the good ground. You know, one, the wayside ground, just willful rejection. The stony ground, that's kind of an emotional response that has no root to it. The thorny ground gets choked by cares, riches, and pleasures. Only the good ground represents fruitful hearing, and there's levels of that, 30, 60, 100-fold. Salvation despised. Every time I preach, and I'll tell you, I especially feel it when I preach in a Christian school or a Christian college because these kids are saturated with it all the time. I'm thinking, I'm not just speaking to bodies. I'm not just trying to convey thoughts to minds. I'm dealing with souls that are going to spend forever somewhere. And that weighs on me right now as I speak to you. I'm not just trying to win some intellectual argument with you tonight. This is not about arguing. But it is about making the case that God's word is of eternal importance. And what are you doing with the word of God? So there is self-deception. There's salvation despised. But there's also this, 1 John chapter 5, sin unto death. Would you go there with me? Sin unto death. Look at verse 16. 1 John 5, 16. If a man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he, God, shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. Okay, so notice there's a sin not unto death, there's a sin unto death. Some people say, well, what's the sin unto death? Adultery? Oh, is it suicide? You know, well, obviously you died, but is it like unpardonable? Well, let me just say to you, sin unto death is probably a lot like the proverb, or the English proverb we use, the straw that broke the camel's back. What does that mean? A camel is a beast of burden. What is the load capacity of a camel? I don't know. I didn't really check, okay? But you think about this. A camel can only hold so much weight. My trailer out there is rated for 19,000 pounds, okay? And I think we pretty well have it maxed out, okay? So there's a load capacity. If you were putting luggage on a camel and, you know, loading it up, and eventually the camel would just collapse under the weight. You put a little piece of straw and that's it. Okay, normally a piece of straw would not be too much for a camel, but the idea is you've so loaded it down it can't even take one more piece of straw. What is the sin unto death? Well, notice, let me ask you this. What's the sin not unto death? How many times in your life have you sinned and not died? Well, every time you sin because you're still here, right? So what's a sin not unto death? What, lying, cheating, adultery, lust, anger, pride? I mean, they're all sins not unto death. Okay, so there's a sin not unto death. That's everything you and I have ever done. But there's a sin unto death. What is that? You might jot these down. Proverbs 13:13. Whoso despiseth the word shall be destroyed, but he that feareth the commandment shall be rewarded. Okay, notice the contrast. Also, Proverbs 29:1. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Listen, if you're destroyed without remedy, what happened to you? You died. Sin unto death. I'll never forget my closest friend at my Christian school. You met Mr. Ham the other night, my coach. On our team, I had a friend named Craig, came to Gloucester County Christian School. Craig got saved in his late teen years. In fact, he had grown up in a divorced home. Dad was a Christian, mom was not. He lived with mom. And then he got tired of her rules, so he moved out. He moved to Miami. He was doing drugs, just eking out a living. He kind of finally, in desperation, reached out to his father back in New Jersey and said, "Dad, I am desperate. Could I come home?" He said, "Son, I'll take you in." But he said, "No, you know I'm a Christian." "Yes, Dad." He said, "You're going to go to church with me whenever I go." And that's Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. We go to church. "Okay, Dad." "Craig, and if you come home, I'm responsible for your education. I'm going to put you in our church's Christian school." "Okay, whatever, Dad." And I remember the first time I met Craig, you know, he kind of had the hippie look. He'd grown his hair out long, and he kind of had this defiant look. And he didn't look real happy. Next time I saw him, clean cut. You know, he got a haircut. You had to go to our school. Wearing a shirt and tie, that isn't what struck me. His whole face had changed. Something had happened. And I said, what got into him? They said, "Oh, he got saved after he moved home." And I'll tell you what, this guy got on fire for God. We used to have Bible studies together. He was a senior. I was a junior in high school that year. And I remember I had a Saturday night Bible study. We had about 8 or 10 kids that would come. He was there every week. He and I became really close friends. Well, we both surrendered to the call to ministry. I went off to Pensacola Christian. He went off to Baptist Bible College in Clark Summit, Pennsylvania. And I didn't know this. He hadn't shared with me much, but in his few years that he was at home before he went to Bible college, his dad was not used to raising boys. Craig's brother had moved back home too. And when he would get upset with them, he would act in anger. And so instead of restrained discipline, he'd just punch them. "What did I say?" And his dad was built like an iron worker. His dad was strong as an ox. "What did I say?" And he'd punch him. Well, now that's not biblical discipline. And Craig got bitter. Now listen, the dad's actions were not right. But Craig's reactions were not right. Neither is justifiable, okay? But Craig got bitter. So he goes off to a Bible college. He's going to study for ministry, but even in Bible college, and it's true at Ambassador, it's true I went to school, you can always find rebels, and they'll find you, okay? They just kind of fly under the radar, usually. Craig got in with the rebels. And I remember one weekend, he came home, and he was just disillusioned because of his own bitterness and seemingly contradictions in his dad, and he's running with these rebels. And he went out one weekend with Dan, the guy I told you broke up the cassette tape and gave it to me graduation night. They went out and they got drunk. Now, Craig hadn't been drinking since he got saved. It had only been a year or two, but Now he goes out and he gets drunk, and they're down by this highway, you know, kind of a quiet highway in a country, and there's a bridge that crosses the creek there, and in his drunken state, Craig climbs up on the bridge, and he says, hey, Dan, watch this, and he dives off of the creek bridge. Well, the problem is the creek's only a foot and a half deep. So when Craig dove off the bridge, he snapped his neck. And apparently the severing of the spinal cord paralyzed him, and he drowned in a foot and a half of water. Some of my friends that used to come to Bible study with us later asked me, you think Craig was saved? I said, absolutely, I think Craig was saved. But what about that? You know, he's getting drunk and rebellious. I said, I believe God took him home. There is a sin unto death. It's not the only time in my Christian life I've heard about it. I could probably give you five or six personal examples I know. Pastor friend of ours in California, whose son in his teen years had been running from God. And by the way, it started, he was a victim of sexual assault from a camp counselor. And so that was not his fault, but he got bitter. And then in his rejection of all things pertaining to God, he died in a motorcycle accident. And his brokenhearted parents told me, we believe our oldest son was taken home with a dishonorable discharge, sin unto death. I could tell you more. I don't want to spend time on the stories, but suffice it to say, there is a sin unto death. Okay, so the condemnation of the heedless, self-deception, that could be a believer or unbeliever. Salvation despised, that's a person who has not gotten saved. Sin unto death, that's a believer that dies because the Lord says enough is enough. But I don't want to end with all that. I want you to go back to our text and we'll finish here tonight. Let me give you finally tonight, number three, the comfort of the heedful. The comfort of the heedful. And we're back in Luke 6, look at verse 47 again. Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I'll show you to whom he's like. He's like a man which built a house, dig deep, laid the foundation on a rock. When the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. Okay, what does this represent? We know that the house represents a life. We know the foundation represents not just hearing, but doing the Word of God. What do the storms represent? They're trials in life. They're heartbreaking situations. You know, by the way, Pastor, remind me, Brother Wayne's last name again, Birchwell, yeah. I remember being here after his one son had just died in the hunting accident. So now here, and I don't know Brother Birchwell, but here they are going through another incident. Those are storms like he's referring to here. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth them out of them all. Psalm 34:19. Yeah. He knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. He didn't say he's going to, that's Job. And what's that, 23:12? God has a way of using trials to, it's like fires forging steel. He'll temper you through trials. Okay, so when the storms come, what happens? It all depends on what you're built on. If you've just been in church hearing the word like Charlie Brown's class heard their teacher, womp, 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 and you're not grounded in the word, you're going to be devastated by the floods. But if you're rooted in the word, and rooting comes not just through diligent study, through obedience, determined obedience, you'll stand. Okay, so the comfort of the heedful. I'm going to give you an ABC, all right? A, comfort of the heedful. Accept grace in place of bitterness. Accept grace in place of bitterness. Hebrews 12:15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. I know you've heard preaching on bitterness. I want to tell you, someone has wisely said, bitterness is the one poison that destroys its own container. When you're bitter, it doesn't destroy the person against whom you're bitter, it destroys you. Accept grace in exchange for bitterness. B, become grounded in truth instead of battered about. Become grounded in truth instead of battered about. Ephesians 4:14, that you be henceforth no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Psalm 1:2, his delights in the law of the Lord, and his law doth he meditate day and night. He should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. That's verse 3. Okay, so Psalm 1, 2, and 3, and I could give you more. And then C, and I'm going to use the word see like look and see, S-E-E. See the goodness of God in the midst of bad circumstances. see the goodness of God in the midst of bad circumstances. Here are a few references to jot down. 2 Chronicles 7:3, for he is good, his mercy endureth forever. Psalm 25:8, good and upright is the Lord. Psalm 27:13, I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Psalm 34:8, O taste and see that the Lord is good, blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Psalm 84:11, the Lord God's a sun and shield, the Lord will give grace and glory, no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Lamentations 3:25, the Lord is good unto them that wait for him. Matthew 19:17, there's none good but one, that's God. Romans 2:4, the goodness of God leadeth to repentance. Over and over, I'm just giving you a sampling here, over and over God declares he's good. We got to be rooted in that confidence. And so let me give you this summary statement. Settle in your heart by faith the fact that God is good, for it will not be your feeling when the ferocity of the storm strikes. Settle by faith the fact that God is good, for it will not be your feeling when the ferocity of the storm strikes. I'll repeat that one more time, but let me give you this closing illustration. Many of you know the name Philip Keller. He was a pastor as well as a shepherd. He shepherded both in Australia and New Zealand. I love the book he wrote, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. I also love Lessons from a Sheepdog. Great. He wrote a lot of good stuff. But listen to this. He said, I once owned a ewe whose conduct exactly typified this sort of person. He's talking about the carnal Christian. She was one of the most attractive sheep that ever belonged to me. Her body was beautifully proportioned. She had a strong constitution, an excellent set of wool. Her head was clean, alert, well set with bright eyes. She bore sturdy lambs that matured rapidly. But in spite of all these attractive attributes, she had one pronounced fault. She was restless, discontented, a fence crawler. So much so, I came to call her Mrs. Gadabout. This one ewe produced more problems for me than almost all the rest of the flock combined. No matter what field or pasture the sheep were in, she'd search along the fence or the shoreline, we live by the sea, looking for a loophole she could crawl through and start to feed on the other side. It wasn't that she lacked pasturage. My fields were my joy and delight. No sheep in the district had better grazing. With Mrs. Gadabout, it was just an ingrained habit. She was simply never contented with things as they were. Often she'd forced her way through some such spot in a fence or found a way around the end of the wire at low tide on the beaches. She'd end up feeding on bare, brown, burned-up pasturage of a most inferior sort. But she never learned her lesson. She continued to fence crawl time after time. Now, it would have been bad enough if she was the only one that did this. It was a sufficient problem to find her and bring her back when she did this. But the further point was, she taught her lambs the same tricks. They simply followed her example, and soon they were as skilled at escaping as their mother. Even worse, however, was the example she set the other sheep. In a short time, she began to lead others through the same holes and over the same dangerous paths down by the sea. After putting up with her perverseness for a summer, I finally came to the conclusion that to save the rest of the flock from becoming unsettled, she would have to go. I would not allow one obstinate, discontented ewe to ruin the whole ranch operation. It was a difficult decision to make, for I loved her in the same way that I loved the others. Her strength and beauty and alertness were a delight to the eye, but one morning, I took a killing knife in hand and butchered her. Her career as a fence crawler was cut short. It was the only solution to the dilemma. She was a sheep who, in spite of all I had done to give her the best care, still wanted something else. She was not like the one who said, "The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want." Solemn warning to the carnal Christian, the backslider, the half-Christian, the one who wants the best of both worlds, sometime in short order, they can be cut down. Well, you know, I never would want to die one day with people saying, "Rich Tozer did that? You think he's really saved?" Let me tell you something, I am saved. I know without a doubt that I'm saved. But it's not only important that I have eternal security. It's important that I, as well as you, walk with the Lord in vibrant fellowship. The most dangerous place on earth potentially is right here. But let me tell you something else. The safest and securest place is also right here. If you'll be a doer of the word and not just a hearer, you're in the safest place you can ever be. It's the same place. It all depends on what you do with this.